Have you ever ignored advice that you should have listened to? Probably right. That's probably true for everybody. I know I have. As a kid, one thing that I loved to do is I loved to play catch. So anybody that would play catch with me, I liked to play catch, and I would get bored with catch the way it, you know, if my mom or dad were playing with me, and you know, it had to be getting more and more extreme as time went. We'd have to be getting farther and farther apart, and then we'd have to do like a spin move before you threw the ball. And so anyway, my catch would always get more and more intense as we went along. Well, and if nobody was around, I liked to play catch by myself. So I would be outside, and I'd throw the ball against the wall or kick it or try to throw it over something and see if I could catch it. And even inside, I would drive my mom crazy because she'd be helping with a spelling test or something. You know, I'd be studying, but I'd be laying on the floor and bouncing a ball against the wall the whole time. And you know, it'd last about 2 minutes, and she'd lose her patience, and I wasn't allowed to have the ball anymore the rest of the spelling test time. But another thing I would do, we had this big A-frame house, and the back half of the house had a second floor, but the living room area was just open all the way to the roof. So it had this really tall A-frame roof. So I would lay on the floor, and I would throw the ball straight up in the air, way up as high as it would go, and I'd let it come all the way down right before it hit my face, and I'd just try to catch it and try to make it so that it didn't make a sound on my hands. And my mom came in and saw me doing this several times, and she said it was a bad idea for two different reasons. One, she said you're going to break your nose doing it that way when you let the ball go a little too far, which thankfully I never did. I hit myself in the face a few times, but never broke my nose. And then two, she said you shouldn't do that because you're going to break something in the living room with throwing the ball that high. And you know, what she didn't know, and I couldn't believe she couldn't see this, was that God had blessed her with a son who had perfect aim. That wasn't going to happen unless I was aiming for something that would break. It was going to be fine. It'd go straight up in the air, straight down like it always did. So one day she was mowing the lawn outside, and I was by myself in the house, and I knew I could throw the ball and wouldn't bother her. And so I'd be throwing the ball. I was throwing the ball up in the air, and we had this piano that on the top had all of these pictures and breakable knickknacks and all this kind of stuff. You can see where this is going. So I was on the floor, and I was throwing the ball up in the air like I usually do, and threw it up in the air, and I mean, there must have been this rare divine gust of wind inside, because the ball went flying off to the side and landed on the piano. It's one of those deals where you see the ball falling and you're like, oh no, and it's like slow motion. It hit and knocked like everything off the piano, and I thought, oh man, I'm in so much trouble. And I went, and luckily nothing was broken, so that meant I didn't learn my lesson, and I knocked stuff off the piano like three or four more times, and to my knowledge, I don't think anything broke, but I got lucky doing that. But I should have listened to my mom, and I shouldn't have been doing that, because I ended up doing exactly what she said I would end up doing. But then I've also been on the end where I've been ignored. I've had good advice, and it was not listened to. I had a good friend my freshman year in college who was, well, I guess I'll put it like this. He wasn't your best example of a good Christian testimony. So he was dating three different girls at the same time, okay? And none of them went to the college that we went to. They were all from his hometown, which is like an hour away down by St. Louis, and none of these girls knew about each other. And he was trying to add a fourth girl who went to college with us, because she would know about his home life. So, I mean, obviously that's a bad idea, right? And I told him so. I told him that, you know, that's not going to end well, because eventually they're going to find out about each other. So some months went by, and he would always go home over the weekends and see friends, girlfriends. You know, I don't know how he divided his time between the girlfriends up. But one Monday he came back, and he looked a little frazzled. And so I asked him, you know, what was going on. And he said that his girlfriends had all found out about each other that weekend, probably the week previous, and had been, you know, talking amongst each other. And so they had all confronted him together and chewed him out and told him what they thought about him and how worthless he was. And so he was kind of frazzled. One of the girls stuck with him at the end of all that. I don't know how that all happened. But anyway, he should have listened. That was not a good plan. And yet he ignored me and had a tough time of it after everything fell apart. But as humans, we have a tendency to overlook good advice sometimes. We tend to ignore when somebody, especially in a position of authority over us, asks us to do something or gives us advice or tells us that something we are doing is not a good idea, we tend to, in pride, gloss over it and say, it'll be fine. Just like I did with my mom and throwing the ball, I thought, it's going to be fine. I won't break anything, and it'll be okay. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, even as Christians, there are times when we have specifically and directly ignored Jesus on something, whether that's a command in Scripture, we know that we are not supposed to do something, and yet we want to do it anyway, and we do it anyway, or there's something that we are supposed to do, and we decide that we're not going to do it anyway. There are times when all of us probably have known what we are supposed to do. Jesus is directing us in one way, and we go another way. And I think part of the reason this happens is, one, we're sinners and we're self-absorbed and we want to do what we want to do. But then as Christians, part of our challenge is when we first come to know the Lord, we're excited about serving the Lord, we're excited about doing what He wants us to do. But over time, when we're in church and we're exposed to holy things, worshiping the Lord together, doing things like giving our offerings, like taking communion together, like doing all the things that we do as a church body and as Christians, over time, those kind of lose their luster. They were special at one time, and then they kind of just become run-of-the-mill. And even in our own private lives, our prayer lives, we start praying prayers where we're not really thinking about what we're praying. They're just kind of repetitive prayers that we've gotten into the mode of, this is our mealtime prayer, this is our nighttime prayer, this is our morning prayer, and we just kind of go through it without really focusing on the Lord or who we're praying to. And then I think there's times where we do our devotions, we check a box off our list, but we read and we don't really pay attention to what we're reading. And so we kind of lose track, lose focus on Jesus, and we're kind of just ignoring what's going on because we're more focused on what we want to do, what we are doing, rather than what the Lord would have us do. And I think that's a problem we all face. So part of the problem with that is we are looking for rest in things that don't truly give us rest. We're convinced success, worldly success, or doing our hobbies, or doing something that makes us feel good is going to give us true rest. And when we're not focused on the Lord, we don't truly get rest. So today, what I want to talk about is how we are to find peace and true rest in our lives. We're going to continue our series of passages in Matthew that show opposition to the King Jesus. Last week we saw confusion over who Jesus was and what He was doing, and today we're going to see the problem arise where people are ignoring what Jesus has done and what He was doing. Today we'll be in Matthew 11, 20 through 30. If you'll turn there, they'll be on the screens behind me as well if that's easier for you to see. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. And today we're going to see three facts that Jesus reveals that should make us want to pursue Him, followed by an application. So four total points. So first I'd like to read Matthew 11, 20 through 24, and I'll read the rest of our verses afterwards. Matthew 11, 20 through 24 says this. Then He began to denounce their cities, He being Jesus, where most of His mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I'll stop there for now. But in these verses, we see that there is a great judgment for those who ignore Jesus. For those who ignore Jesus, there's judgment. Those who ignore or dismiss Jesus completely face terrible punishment on the day of judgment, on the final judgment. Jesus denounces the cities around the Sea of Galilee, where most of His miraculous works had been done because they didn't repent and follow Him. These cities are on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And witnessing His miracles, and He had done all these miracles we've been seeing in the book of Matthew, and He had been teaching, and He had been preaching in these cities. These are the cities where He'd been physically present. People were coming from all over the region, but these cities and the surrounding area, that's where Jesus is really, at this point in His ministry, been doing His work and His ministry. And yet, they're not really paying attention. They're deciding, well, I hear what Jesus is saying, but we want to do something else. We're not really buying what Jesus has to say, what he's teaching. And so Jesus pronounces a woe upon these towns, upon Chorazin, on Bethsaida, and on Capernaum. Now, getting a woe, you know, that's not something we use in our common vernacular today. You don't say, "I pronounce a woe upon you." That'd be weird, right? And people wouldn't understand what you're talking about. So getting a woe pronounced upon you is not a good thing. It means you're in big trouble, especially if the person pronouncing a woe upon you is an authority over you. Jesus being God, if God is pronouncing woe upon you, you're in big trouble, okay? So that's what that means. It denotes great displeasure from the one pronouncing the woe. So they're having this woe pronounced upon them because they experienced firsthand the ministry of Jesus and his miraculous powers, but they didn't repent. They're not responding to his ministry. They were left unchanged. In verse 21, he says that if he had done the same miracles in Tyre and Sidon, which those were cities up on the Mediterranean coast just to the northwest of the region of Galilee, he says they would have repented. And they, if you go back to the prophets, or if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, those are cities who are frequently referred to, especially in Isaiah, is one that people are most familiar with, where they are denounced for their sinful living and there is promised judgment coming upon them. And so with the Old Testament background, the Jews here would have understood that. So Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities who were judged and were destroyed by God because of their sin. And so he's saying, you know what, if I had been in those cities, they'd still be here and they would have repented long ago. And not only that, but he also mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, you know that story. And they were judged because of their wickedness. And if he had ministered there, then they would have repented and they would have been around even to the time of Jesus. Jesus says that on the coming day of judgment, God will punish the infamous cities of Tyre and Sidon less than Chorazin and Bethsaida. And this shows that there will be different degrees of punishment for different peoples depending on their level of revelation. So Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, they were punished. They had enough revelation to know that they shouldn't be doing what they were doing, and they were judged because of it. But these cities in Galilee that Jesus is ministering to, they are going to be judged much more harshly. Why? Because they have a deeper level of revelation. First of all, they're Jewish cities. So they have exposure to the scriptures, what's our Old Testament. There are synagogues there where the word of God was taught. And not only that, but Jesus, God in the flesh, the Messiah, was present in those cities and taught and ministered there and performed his miracles. And they had exposure directly to the Son of God and the Messiah. And yet, if they don't repent, they are even more accountable than other cities who didn't have that same level of revelation given to them. So that doesn't bode well for these cities. And so there are varying levels of punishment for people depending on their level of revelation. So what we see here as well, that this applies not only to the people of Jesus' time, but it applies to us in our time as well. Because the United States has culturally and historically had Christianity has been a big part of our culture, right? We've been exposed to the gospel. It's still a big part of our culture, though that's waning, and unless God creates a revival, I think that's going to continue to be the case. But Christianity is alive, and it is active, and it is present in our nation. And so I believe that those in our nation who reject the Lord, and those especially who've been exposed to the gospel and reject the Lord and our culture as a whole, if we decide to reject the Lord instead of following him, we have a greater level of accountability and judgment as a consequence of rejecting the revelation that we've had, the exposure to the Word of God that we've had, than nations like maybe Pakistan and Iran, who historically have been more closed off and not been exposed as much to the gospel as we have in our nation. So there's a greater level of accountability depending on the level of revelation, the level of exposure to truth and to God that we have had. So that's something that we need to remember. And that occurs not only at a national level, but an individual level as well. So Those of us who have grown up in the church and those who have been exposed and taught the gospel and those who have seen God at work among other believers and the love of Christ through other believers have a much higher level of accountability if they reject the Lord than those who maybe never heard the gospel or those who were taught things that were inaccurate. Not that their ultimate final destination is different. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell whether you were exposed to the gospel or not. But I do believe, and I do believe we see here in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, there are varying levels of punishment on that day of judgment in hell, just as there are varying levels of rewards and going on into eternity for those who are faithful. And the basis for that, I think, is the level of exposure that people have had to the truth and to the gospel. And so when we hear truth and the teachings of Jesus, we need to obey and repent. Otherwise, there's judgment. Now, I have some pictures here I want to show you. If Noah could flip to those. So this is Bethsaida now. So these are aerial pictures. I'm going to show you what's left of these towns that Jesus pronounced woe upon. So this is Bethsaida. You can see, I mean, it's hard to tell because it's all trees, but you see the little outlines of ruins there. That's where that town used to be. You can also get a scale here for when you think of town in Scripture, what we think of as a town now, we might think of a city or a town like Lafayette or something. These were very small places, smaller than even than Rossville. I mean, you can see the area there that that the town existed in. So that's what's left of Bethsaida, obviously destroyed, and I believe that's because they didn't respond to Jesus' gospel. Next picture is also the same town. This is the gate, the iron gate that would have been there. So when you see in Scripture where they're talking about meeting at the gate and the elders meet at the gate, you have these little rooms here sectioned off, and this was a meeting place for the town, these gates, and this is kind of the center of their security, you know, where people would come in and out of. And so their mighty gate, this is what's left. It's just ruins, completely destroyed. Next picture, this is Capernaum, and that's not a UFO that's in Capernaum there. That's the Catholic Church built a chapel over what the traditional site of Peter's home was. So that's a chapel, and it has a glass floor, and you can look down below it and see a little room that may or may not have been Peter's house. But you can see the town there, and you can see the Sea of Galilee in the back. But they even have a banner when you go into this area that says, Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus, and yet it's just ruins. And I believe because they didn't receive Jesus, it's been destroyed. Next picture is also Capernaum. That gives you a better idea without the UFO in the picture there. You can see the little houses and what's left. Next picture is Chorazin. This is from the sky, and you can see it's just a pile of ruins as well, and it kind of stands out because you've got that volcanic dark rock that they use to build their houses. And then they have blacktop surrounding it for the tourists. So anyway, it's just a pile of ruins as well because they rejected Jesus and his woes came true. They were completely demolished and have never been rebuilt. There's no modern cities there. They're just piles of ruins. So with that, I want to read the rest of our passage, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. It says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. These are famous verses from Jesus that many people know, both inside and outside of the church. But what I want you to see here in these verses is that the only way to know the triune God is through God's self-revelation. The only way to know God is through God's revealing of himself. Now, I use the word triune God. Those words sound fancy. What I mean by triune God is each person of the Trinity. So God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. And so the only way that we know God and the persons of the Godhead is through God's own self-revelation. He's got to tell us about himself. We can't sit and pontificate in ourselves and meditate and close our eyes and figure out who God is on our own. We can't figure out the truths of God. God has to share about himself to us. That's how we know about God. That's how we know the gospel. That's how we know what we know, and our major source of God's revelation to us is the Bible, is Scripture right here that we have. So we see in verse 25 that God has hidden the truth about Jesus and the coming kingdom from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed them to little children. Now, this doesn't mean, this is not a statement about age, that only little children at this time understood about who Jesus was, but this is talking about, I believe, attitude. So it wasn't that just young kids, you know, if you're not an adult yet, you can understand the gospel, but anybody who's an adult can't. It's about your attitude. So those who come before the Lord and are like children, who are humble and are searching for the truth, pride is not getting in the way. They believe what Jesus tells them. You know, little children, if you tell them something, they tend to believe it. My dad used to tell my brother all the time that the electrical factory that we could see was a cloud factory because it would put out the steam, and so that's where the clouds came from. And he believed him because that was his dad, and his dad told what was true all the time, and he learned that that wasn't necessarily the case. But anyway, that's the attitude that Jesus is talking about, where you believe what Jesus says, and because of that, then they believed. Now, the proud and those who are wise and understanding, which would constitute the religious leaders of the time and other people as well, but those who came along and they were too smart to believe what Jesus said, or their pride got in the way, those were the ones God was hiding who he really was from them. They didn't really know God. They didn't really understand the truth of the gospel. They weren't getting the truth about the Messiah because their own pride was getting in the way, and he was concealing truth from them. Now, Jesus says that only he knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. Now, this would have been difficult for people to understand because this is Israel that we're talking about, who has God's revelation of himself, the Old Testament, that is part of their culture. They have been worshiping God for centuries, and yet Jesus is saying, you know what, you can't really know God the Father, only I know God the Father. And then he's saying this among the 12 disciples who've been following Jesus around this whole time, and it's got to be frustrating for them if he's saying, you know what, you can't really know me, nobody really knows me except God the Father. And those things would be frustrating, but Jesus says, I can reveal the Father to you. The Father can reveal the Son to you. God himself is the one who can make God known. And this is true of the Holy Spirit as well, though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here in this passage. So Jesus is the one who makes God the Father known, and the Father can make the Son known. So what we see here clear as day, kind of goes into what we've talked about before, is that not all people have the same level of revelation given to them. I think they have the same level of revelation available to them. So anybody can go down to the store in our society and buy a Bible. That's available to everybody, that option. But not everybody grows up in a Christian family or has the same level of opportunity or revelation given to them. Now, God has done this throughout Scripture. He did this by choosing Israel out of all of the people in the world to reveal himself to them. He chose Abraham, not anybody else, and he revealed himself in a special way to Abraham and his descendants, and then through the descendants then, God was supposed to be made known to the rest of the world. Jesus revealed more of himself to the 12 disciples than to anybody else, and the disciples then were then to spread the message about who Jesus was to everybody else. God revealed more of himself through the ministry of Jesus to Chorazin, to Bethsaida, and to Capernaum than to Tyre and Sidon, or Sodom and Gomorrah, through Jesus. And so today, some people grow up in Christian homes where they hear the gospel, they know about Jesus, and some people grow up in homes where Jesus is just used as a swear word, and they don't really know the gospel. They are not exposed to the truth of God's word. And so I just read an article last week about, this is another example of how God reveals himself a little bit more to some people than others, about how there was this pop star in the UK, and I know nothing about her at all, but and I listened to some of her music after reading this, and it's not my cup of tea at all by any means, but she was a Hindu, grew up in a Hindu family, and suddenly she had some kind of vision of Jesus at night, and so now she proclaims to be a born-again believer, has renounced Hinduism, renounced a lot of the secularism, and in the UK, that's not popular for her, and that's not going to gain her any favors in the pop music industry, but she's avidly proclaiming the Lord because Jesus apparently gave her some kind of special vision. But that's not normative. That's not everybody doesn't get that. I also read in a letter from the Jesus Film Project, something that the church got this past week, about these two radical Muslim warlords in an African country who had a special vision of Jesus separately and got together and now are trying to convert these militia groups, these radical Muslim militia groups, into Christians because of this vision from Jesus. And that, again, not all radical Muslims get this, get revelations or visions of Jesus like this. Not everybody has the same level of exposure to Jesus. So the question then is it unjust that God reveals more of himself to some people more than others? And I don't think so at all. It's not unjust at all, because we have to remember that God owes us nothing at all. God owes us nothing. Every piece of revelation we have, the scripture, having the gospel taught to us, growing up in a Christian home, for these people, apparent visions of Jesus, those are all acts of grace from God that are undeserved. He owes us nothing at all. Any piece of revelation we have is an act of grace and mercy from God. And so, why does God go over and above to reveal himself to some, like he did with Paul? That's another example in Scripture. Paul had this revelation of God on the road to Damascus. I don't know why he chooses to reveal more of himself to some than others. I don't know why he chose Abraham as opposed to somebody else of that time and culture. And maybe we don't have the capacity to know. We don't have the right to demand that of God. And we may know on the other side of eternity, we may not, but God owes us nothing. It's all by an act of grace, his revelation to us. That's kind of a tough teaching. That may not be something that we like. Partly, I think, as Christians, we have heard the gospel, we have accepted the gospel, but we want to take some form of credit and pride for, hey, you know what, I was smart enough to search these things out, but our exposure to the Lord in the first place was his act, not our own. It's by grace and his act first rather than our own. And so what we also see in these passages in these verses is that the only way to find peace and rest, true peace and rest, is through Jesus. We see this in verse 28 through 30, the more famous part of this passage. Even though God is the one who chooses whom to reveal himself to, Jesus calls on people to come to him. Even though God is the one who makes himself known, people still have a responsibility to come to Jesus. That's clear in Scripture. You have to respond to God's call on your life, to Jesus' call to receive him in faith, to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Here we have divine sovereignty coupled with human responsibility, as often it happens in the Bible, which is a difficult balance, and there are books and books and books written about this topic. But we may be helpless to know God unless we have his revelation, but we still have a clear responsibility to come to him and respond in faith and obedience. Jesus tells his listeners that those who labor and are heavy laden will be given rest if they come to him. In verse 29, he says that if they would take his yoke upon them, they would find rest for their souls. He explains that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Now, this imagery is agricultural imagery. A yoke that you would put on an oxen. Don't think about an egg yolk from an egg. It's not food, but it is something that was placed, kind of a wooden bar or harness put on your animals, and it would attach them to a plow or whatever, and they would pull it along. And so Jesus is using this imagery. The yoke of Jesus, serving Jesus, is easy, and it is light. And whoever serves him, puts on the yoke of Jesus, they will find rest for their souls. They will find peace. They will find rest not only in this life, but in the life to come. Now, what that does not mean is that Christians don't have to work hard or that it's not hard at times to serve God instead of disobey him. It certainly can be tough to do that. It doesn't mean that Christians won't suffer. It doesn't mean that bad things can't happen to Christians or that if something bad does happen to a Christian, they have sinned in some way. It doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means is that Jesus is a perfectly loving master. Serving him and following him is a pleasure and it is easy compared to the masters of this world. Everybody has a master. In our nation, we value freedom, and you talk to somebody on the street, and largely they will think that they are free, that they serve themselves, they do what they want to do, but the reality is everybody has a master. You're either serving Jesus or unwittingly Satan is your master. We have worldly masters. Jesus talks about that in his Gospels as well. We, in our nation, have leaders in our nation. There were leaders, the Roman Empire, over Israel at this time, and serving them was certainly a burden for Israel, and for those of us, especially those of us who don't like paying taxes, which I've not met a single person who loves paying taxes, serving our earthly masters here can be a burden. If you have a boss who is over you, who is difficult to serve, you know that their yoke is not easy, their burden is not light. And so compared to the leaders in this world, and certainly Satan, who is our default leader, if you worship or serve anything other than Jesus, then Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light because he loves us, because he cares for us. We're not just a beast of burden that he's going to use up and treat us cruelly, but he loves us. And so it is a pleasure to serve him. His burden is light. And when we mess up, there is grace. And so serving him does not mean that we have to do enough to make it into heaven or be his child. He has done the work for us. Serving him is a pleasure. It is a grace. It is an act of mercy. That's what he means by this. And so this means that we need to come and serve Jesus and we'll find rest. That's our application. Come serve Jesus and you will find rest. If we want real rest, we need to follow Jesus. So often people get distracted from Jesus because they think that they can find comfort elsewhere. They think, you know what, why follow Jesus? Why is that easy? Why can I find rest there when he condemns getting drunk and getting high? I mean, I feel pretty good when that happens. Or why follow Jesus when he says I can't have sex and my sex life be the way that I want it to be? I mean, that seems to give me comfort. I tend to like that. Why do I have to follow Jesus? That seems like an unnecessary burden. Or why follow Jesus when I have to go to church instead of sleeping in or doing something I want to do? I mean, I've worked a long week and sometimes 6 days a week. Why do I have to get up and do the work of coming to church and serving in church instead of resting and do what I want to do? Or why follow Jesus when it means I have to serve others throughout the week or be nice to others instead of doing self-care or having me time? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to take care of my family or love my wife well or serve my husband well when I'm tired and I want to look after myself? That seems like that would be a greater comfort. And there are all kinds of things that people in our society and Christians as well, we get distracted by and we think that will give us more rest than serving Jesus. We think Jesus is great and he'll give us rest in the next life, but there are things that are better for rest in this life, we believe. And that is a lie. That is something that is not true. For those who have heard the gospel and have seen it lived out in the lives of others, when we reject Jesus, especially if we reject him completely, but even when we choose to serve ourselves rather than what he's calling us to do, there's consequences for that. There is discipline for the Lord, or if we reject him completely, there is judgment in the next life for rejecting him. We are like the cities who were exposed to Jesus and his ministry and yet decided they wanted no part in what Jesus was offering. And there's consequences for that, and there's certainly not rest. And so if you're here today and you have been exposed to the gospel, you have been here in church and you've sat here for a long time and you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to do so. That's where you're going to find rest. Come talk to me or talk to one of the elders after the church service. But the problem of ignoring Jesus was not just a problem in the first century. Jesus is alive today as well. And for those of us who believe in and follow Jesus, we get distracted ourselves from following Jesus. And we tend to think, you know what? What would be better than serving Jesus and serving other people as Jesus commands me is watching Netflix and having a tub of ice cream. That sounds a whole lot better, and that's where I get true rest. Or, you know what, my sleep is pretty important, and I need rest for that. So instead of bothering with church and serving Jesus, sleep is where I'm going to find my rest. Or, you know what, instead of following Jesus, I think, you know, a good video game is better rest. Or, you know what, instead of doing the work of serving Jesus, I think going camping, that's where I'm going to find rest. Or instead of serving Jesus, I'm going to go fishing. That's where I find my rest. Or, you know, I could go on and on and on with all kinds of things that we enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with those things. And not that those things don't give us some measure of rest. But the reality is, when the real storms of life come, when you're at the doctor's office and you get that bad diagnosis, or a family member is diagnosed with something and you find out that they're dying, or you get the phone call that a family member has just been hit head-on by a drunk driver, a tub of ice cream and Netflix is not going to give you rest in that situation. Or when you're dealing with cancer, a good camping trip or a good retreat, that's not going to give you true rest in that situation. We can find things that distract us and make us feel good in the moment. Someone can take drugs and feel good for a moment and forget their problems, but that's temporary. Reality comes rushing back in when the high is over and you're back at square one, worse off than you were in the first place. The only place to find true rest, and this is something our society struggles with, because you have all of these books on finding inner peace. The only place to find true rest is in Jesus and in serving Him. That's true in this life, because when we're facing the real storms of life, the only way to have peace is to know Jesus and know what awaits us after this life, to know that He has the solution to death and sickness, to know that He has our lives and our eternal fate in His hand. That's the only way to find true rest when the real problems in life come up. You know, if you've had a stressful week at work and you've been busy and you feel overworked, sure, you know, a little camping trip or watching Netflix or something like that, that might solve that problem, give us some rest, some respite. But the real problems of this world, our hobbies and our entertainment and our relaxation, that is not going to give us that true rest that the world is looking for. Only through Jesus can we find that rest. And so we need to not ignore Jesus, but we need to receive Him and follow Him. Distractions give us nothing that lasts. In fact, we've seen today that those who follow other distractions rather than Jesus face great judgment. Those who ignore Jesus for some other worldview, they face eternal suffering in hell. The only way to find true peace and rest is through Jesus, not only in this life, but in the life to come as well. The only way to know Jesus and the rest of the Godhead is through God's own gracious self-revelation, which is found in Scripture for us. So if you're here, you have access to a Bible, okay? If you don't have a Bible at home and you need one, let me know, let one of the elders know. That's not a problem you should be having. We can get you one. You have access to God's revelation. And so when you know there's something God would have you do, or if you're not a Christian yet and you've been exposed to the truth of the gospel, do not ignore Jesus. It never ends well. If you ignore Jesus completely, your life is going to end up just like the cities that we saw. It's going to be destitute, just a pile of ruins. There's going to be nothing left at the end of your life. People are constantly searching for the secret to inner peace, but the Bible makes it clear that the only way to find peace that lasts, peace that matters, is by repenting and by serving Jesus. So we need to reject the distractions that are all around us, and we need to come to Jesus. We need to serve Him, we need to focus on Him, we need to worship Him, and He'll give us true rest and true peace. The best part is that this peace isn't just for this world. This is not a temporary fix where, you know, if you've got the problem of severe sickness or death, the way to find peace here in this life is Jesus. But this goes beyond this life to eternal peace. This peace from Jesus finds its true fulfillment in the next life, where we will be living with Him on the new heavens and new earth. Well, there's no more suffering, there's no more evil, there's no more death. We will reign with Him forever and find true rest. And some of the rest that Rob read about from Hebrews, that's where we will find true rest, is in the next life. We find it only from Jesus.